he's in his early 90s, two, three, something like that.
Yeah.
Old.
Oh, no, he's young.
He's that doctor.
I know. Well, there are a lot of you in here that Dr. Winter was your doctor.
Is he still living?
Barely. She called me and she said, Betty, I'm going to ask you to make an announcement tomorrow.
Oh,
I said, I'll be glad to. She said, his daughter called me and put the phone up to his ear. He can't talk now.
No, he's called me several times.
But he can't
hear
it. No, the voice is, but he can't talk at all. So she started reminiscing about all the trips that they have taken.
Oh.
They have been everywhere. And said, Thorne, I want you, and told the daughter, to rattle something so I know if you hear me.
Oh.
So he did. He would rattle something and acknowledge that, you know, he could hear. But
I don't want to interrupt you, but, you know, when they first started together, he was the doctor that went on the trip with them as the doctor.
Yes, that's right. That's right.
Oh,
and her husband passed. And it was, they were, and he moved in with her during COVID, and she had him move out because he was too messy. True.
Too messy.
He had books because he was brilliant. Brilliant man.
Yeah.
And he had books and periodicals on her dining room table, and she couldn't stand it. But they're so cute, adorable. When Tom and I joined this class over in the gym, they were one of the first couples that we got to know, and they invited us to lunch, and we went out to dinner together, and we just fell in love with them. They were just wonderful. And of course, they loved Myra and Bob, and
it's
so they loved this class.
I'm you,
that's all right.
He said he had been married in this church.
Yes.
But he had never really studied the Bible, and he just was so in love with studying the Bible. It was so interesting.
And another thing you might not know about him, and Tom, you can help me out with this, because Tom took he and a couple of his doctor friends to Braves games all the time. And he went to school in, was it Harvard?
Yeah.
In Boston. Yeah, so that he could
be the Red Sox.
Yeah.
He was baseball.
And he was explaining to us that baseball is a game of symmetry and a beautiful game, and you just really need to appreciate it more. So we just love them. But what Catherine wanted me to tell you is it's a matter of days now. So just please keep him and the family and Catherine in your prayers. Thank you.
Well, thanks, Betty. Any other announcements? The Dogs won last night and the Braves won.
Yes, yes.
The U.S. won. It was a great start.
Yeah, it was a great day.
Oh, my
goodness. Any announcements? No new visitors? Glad to have you back, Jim.
Thank you.
Sharon, you're on.
Okay. I was telling Betty when she was playing, I said, maybe sometime not have one of us teachers teach, but have Betty play. We
the entire some, time, yes.
Right. Sing some hymns.
Oh, that's a great idea.
Classical stuff. You like the idea?
Yeah.
Well, I did the Rachmaninoff.
I
appreciate that. It was awesome. It was awesome. It really was awesome. Let me get my iPad one back here.
Betty, do you know any beach music?
I bet she does.
Yeah, she does.
Okay.
Oh, yeah. Mike,
okay. I'm trying to decide if I want to sit down or I think I'm going to sit.
Excuse me.
I'm not sure. I think I'm going to sit. Okay. Can you hear me?
Yep.
All right. Okay, today we're going to be studying Mark chapter 6, the first 29 verses. And there are three episodes in these verses. The first one is about the rejection of Jesus by the people in his hometown of Nazareth. The second is the sending out by Jesus of the disciples, two by two, like Noah's Ark, to preach the word and to cast out demons. And the third episode is the seemingly parenthetical narrative about the death of John the Baptist. As we've been discovering over the last several weeks, Mark's gospel is very concise and fast-moving. An ancient church historian named Papias recalled that Mark had collected all the eyewitness accounts and memories of Peter. And only in the very first verse of his gospel does Mark actually tell us what he personally thinks about Jesus. And the first verse, if you remember, reads, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." For the rest of the book, Mark hopes to influence us to belief by simply putting Jesus' actions and words in front of us and showing how other people reacted to him. Chapter by chapter, there is growing confusion about Jesus among the crowds, the disciples, his family, his townspeople, the political and religious leaders. Mark highlights how everyone struggles to grasp who Jesus is. So now we will turn to the first episode in chapter 6, which is the rejection of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. In the very first three verses of this chapter, Jesus' neighbors with whom he grew up are offended at him. So I'm going to read 1 through 3. "He went away from there and came to his hometown," which is Nazareth, "and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him." Okay, the question they ask, where did this man get these things? Okay, first of all, don't miss the fact that all of the disciples followed Jesus to Nazareth. So they all witnessed this rejection, which is amazing when we see what the second episode is. Okay, so in his hometown, Jesus faced a crowd that wondered how he became so powerful in both word and deed. He had grown up as a boy and a young man in this town, and Jesus left Nazareth as a 30-year-old carpenter. Amazingly, within about a year, he came back as a rabbi, complete with a group of disciples. It isn't hard to understand how the Nazareth locals would wonder, what in the world happened to Jesus? Okay, another question they asked, is this not the carpenter? This was not a compliment. Yes, Jesus had skills with hand tools, but it was a way of pointing out that Jesus had no formal theological training. He was never even a disciple of a rabbi, much less a rabbi in his own right. Throughout history, some people have thought that Jesus' employment as a carpenter somehow discredited his message. In ancient Rome, there was a terrible persecution under the Emperor Julian. This was after the gospel had spread to Rome, obviously. At that time, a Roman philosopher mocked a Roman Christian, asking him, "What do you think the carpenter's son is doing now?" The Christian smartly answered, "He is building a coffin for Julian." Woo! Good one. Okay. Now, the term, which is translated carpenter, was actually much broader than just one who works with wood. The word has the idea of a builder. Jesus may have worked with stone as much as with wood, because stone was a much more common building material in that time and place. And there was actually a massive amount of construction going on in a Roman city called Sepphoris, which was just a few miles from Nazareth, where Jesus and maybe Joseph had actually worked. And also think of all the times Jesus uses the images of stones and building in his discourses. It is actually wonderful to think that Jesus, out of all professions he could have been in, worked with Joseph as a builder. God is the master builder. He knows how to build his kingdom within our lives, and he knows how to finish the job, always in his time, without even a thought of a budget. phrase, the son of Mary, was also not a compliment. The additional phrase, the son of Mary, is most probably a disparaging remark. It was contrary to Jewish usage to describe a man as the son of his mother, even if she was a widow, except in insulting terms. Rumors to the effect that Jesus was born out of wedlock and was not really the son of Joseph appear to have circulated in Jesus' own lifetime and may lie behind this reference. Okay, now the lack of mention of Joseph seems to imply that Joseph had died when Jesus was younger. Jesus may have stayed at home to support his family until the youngest children were old enough to take over the support. We already know in Mark from chapter 3 that Jesus had brothers, but now we also learn that he had sisters who still lived in Nazareth. And they took offense at him. These neighbors of Jesus thought they knew him. They knew enough about Jesus to think that they knew everything about him. But to say that the townspeople of Nazareth were surprised when Jesus came back as an amazing rabbi is a massive understatement. Okay. So then the next three verses, 4-6, Jesus reacts to the rejection by his own townspeople and family and neighbors. So I'm going to read 4-6. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Okay.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
It says he could not. Was he unable to?
I'm going to talk about that, too. Yeah, that's a great question. And
I just read that again.
Yeah, okay. So, first of all, his response that Jesus verbally says is basically a paraphrase from the prophet Jeremiah. And you can look in Jeremiah 11 and 12 and see those. So Jesus calmly accepted rejection as a price a faithful prophet must pay, though it must have hurt him to be rejected by his family and friends and neighbors. And it's also revealing that Jesus self-references himself as prophet. Could this be the prophet that was foretold by Moses? Okay, his work, this is your question, was limited in this prevailing climate of unbelief. This momentary absence of divine power points to God's principle of a necessary partnership with man. God may work with no belief, but not with unbelief. Psalm 118:22 speaks of the rejection of the anointed one. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We all know that verse. So Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. He was amazed at their unbelief. Our inability or our refusal to believe God and trust in him is indeed amazing. Jesus only marveled at Jewish unbelief and Gentile faith. We never read that Jesus marveled at art or architecture or even the wonders of creation. He never marveled at human creativity. He didn't marvel at the piety of the Jewish people or the military dominance of Rome. But he did marvel at faith when it was present in an unexpected place and when it was absent where it should have been. And then the text goes on to say, he went about among the villages teaching. So Jesus did not let this rejection by his hometown crowd hinder him. Jesus got on with the business of teaching and ministry. In fact, Jesus ramped up his ministry of preaching and teaching by commissioning the disciples to spread out and preach the word. So the next big chunk of scripture in Mark 6:7-13, the 12 disciples are sent out preaching. Okay, so I'm going to read 7-13. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Okay. So in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I also sent you. That's in John 20. Here Jesus sent out his disciples to do the very same things that he did. Preach, heal the sick, and free people from demonic possession. And, you know, it's really actually amazing that Jesus sent out these disciples on their own, two by two, right after the disciples had witnessed the rejection of Jesus in Nazareth. I'm sure that rejection put some doubt in their minds. So Jesus is now beginning to spread his teaching, healing, and ministry beyond his immediate person. And this is a foreshadowing of what later happens in the book of Acts. Okay, he charged them to take nothing for the journey. The disciples didn't need fancy equipment to preach a very simple message of the gospel. Too much stuff would only get in the way. But there was a rule among the Jewish rabbis of that day that you could not enter the temple area with a staff or a money bag because you wanted to avoid even the appearance of being engaged in some other business than the service of the Lord. The disciples were engaged in such holy work, preaching the gospel and bringing God's healing, that they could not give the impression that they had any other motive. The text says, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts. Traveling light kept these disciples dependent upon God. They had to trust the Lord for everything if they didn't take much with them. Now, if a preacher doesn't personally trust God, how persuasive can he be to tell others to trust God? And then the text has this, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that was on your feet as a testimony against them. So this commission of the disciples as preachers was not to change people's minds. They were to persuasively present the message, but if the audience did not receive it, that was that. They didn't receive it. And the disciples could then leave and shake the dust from their feet as they left. This is a reminder of our accountability and the consequences of rejecting the Word of God. Now, during the time of Jesus, if Jewish people had to go in or through a Gentile city, when they left, they would shake the dust off of their feet on their way out. It was a gesture that said, we don't want to take anything from this Gentile city with us. Essentially, Jesus told them to regard a Jewish city that rejects their message as if it were a Gentile city. So, the text says they went out. The disciples actually did it. They may have had doubts, like I said, from just seeing Jesus rejected, but they went out. We can listen to Jesus' words all day long, but something is missing unless we really actually go out and do it. They went out and proclaimed. Proclaim means to preach, to tell others in the sense of announcing news to them. Some of the best and most effective preaching does not happen inside a church. It happens when followers of Jesus are one-on-one with others, telling about what Jesus has done for them. The text then mentions that they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The other reference to anointing with oil for healing is found in James chapter 5. We know that anointing with oil is one of the metaphors for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but it also had a medicinal purpose in that day. So next we come to the lengthy section about the death of John the Baptist at the command of Herod Antipas. This was a mighty clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. Now, we don't know exactly at what point in Jesus' ministry that John was executed, but it would have been even harder on Jesus had it happened when all the disciples had been sent away to preach. And so this is seemingly a parenthetical section about the beheading of John the Baptist, because we don't really know when it happened. So I'm going to read 14 through 16. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Okay. So the title, King Herod, is not actually accurate. Emperor Augustus denied the title King to Herod. Goaded by his ambitious wife Herodias, Herod pressed for this title again and again until it so offended the emperor's court that Herod finally was dismissed as a traitor. Mark used the title King Herod because it was the local custom to call him king. Or maybe even more likely, Mark used it ironically. All his ancient readers would certainly remember the horrible character of this man. The text says, he is Elijah. Some people considered Jesus to be Elijah because it had been prophesied that Elijah would come before the Messiah. That's in Malachi 4:5. Others thought Jesus was the prophet whom Moses said would come after him. That's in Deuteronomy 18. And, you know, Jesus later said John was the Elijah who was to come. But Herod said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So when this discourse is given about this, John's already dead. This is backfilling. Okay. Excuse me. And it's pretty fascinating to me that Herod had some knowledge and or belief in the concept of resurrection. You know, the Pharisees believed in it, but the Sadducees did not. So Herod actually feared that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and his confusion probably came from his own guilty conscience. It's hard to see clearly who Jesus really is when we are in sin and rebellion. So, the last piece of scripture we're going to cover today, 17 through 29, are the circumstances around the very sordid death of John the Baptist. So we start in 17. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, Herodias, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And then the girl came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Okay, so Herod had sent and seized John and bound him in prison. Herod imprisoned the baptizer for his bold rebuke of Herod's sin. At the same time, Herod did not want to kill John out of fear of the multitudes who perceived John to be a prophet. And because Herod also knew in his own self that John was a righteous and holy man. Okay, the commentator Lane said, "More weak than cruel, Herod listened to John with an undeniable fascination. John's word left him perplexed and in anguish. Yet he found a strange pleasure in the authoritative preaching of this holy man, whose stringent life gave added power to his probing word. Too weak to follow John's counsel, he nevertheless had to listen." Okay, the text says, "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' When John preached repentance, he did not spare the rich and the powerful, like folks in Herod's family. He called Herod Antipas and his wife Herodias to repent, because Herodias had previously been the wife of Herod's brother Philip." And then the text says, "And when Herodias' daughter," that's Salome, "came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests." Now, Salome shamelessly and provocatively danced before Herod and his friends. She won his favor and a special request by enticement. This kind of salacious dancing was an unprecedented thing for a young woman of rank, or even for a respectable woman. It was licentious and a sexual pantomime usually performed by professionals. So the text said, "She went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' The immediate reply of Herodias showed that the mother had planned out this scenario all along. She knew her husband, and she knew the situation, and she knew she could get what she wanted by sending Salome out to dance." The text says, "The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of the oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Because Herod was afraid to cross his wife," imagine she was a terror, "or lose face before his friends, he did something he knew to be wrong." The depth of distress experienced by Herod at Salome's request for the head of John the Baptist is expressed graphically by the Greek word paralipos, which means greatly distressed. This is the very same word used to describe Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples of John the Baptist took the baptizer's body away for burial. Then, I'm sure, that they went and told Jesus' disciples what had happened. Okay, so a final little follow-up on what happened to Herod Antipas. So in order to take his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, Herod had to put away his first wife, a princess from a neighboring kingdom. Now, naturally, her father was very offended by this and came out against Herod with an army and defeated him in battle. Then Herod Antipas' other brother, Agrippa, I should have put all this back up on the board, but you can look it up, accused Herod Antipas of treason against Rome, and Herod was banished into the distant Roman province of Gaul, where later Herod and Herodias both committed suicide. So next week, we'll finish up the rest of chapter 6 in Mark, and we'll begin with the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 by Jesus. It's a remarkable scene, which is the total opposite of the banquet of debauchery and murder by Herod and his guests. So finish reading the remainder of chapter 6 for next week. Are there any other questions or comments?
Lovely family.
Well, it makes all the stuff you see in the soap opera seem kind of like, you know, mild.
Nothing new in the world.
Nothing new in the world. Yeah.
in Mark 6, 8, when you talked about the rabbis were not supposed to have money in the temple, but they allowed the money changers outside the temple.
That's one of the reasons Jesus was really upset with them. That was they had these rules, but they didn't follow them. Mm-hmm. You know,
they just went around them.
They guess so. Well, I'm that the rabbis aren't actually there with the money. Those are just the money changers that are there. So, and I'm sure they were, you know, they were getting some cuts out of that too. So it was corruption is nothing new either. So Jesus said, he quoted that it was a den of thieves.
I was thinking about the Mormons, how they send out their people. Do they give them money and everything? But we don't ever, I mean, there it is. Jesus did that, but we wouldn't.
I have a little bit of personal experience with the Mormons, two by two. After my grandfather died, this is my mother's father, my grandmother was a nice house. She didn't really have the close neighbors. They're on a bay outside of Panama City. And I don't know how, but she had two of these Mormon young men stay with her kind of for protection, and just as she was trying to figure out what next to do about whether to sell the house and, you know, all those kind of things. So they stayed with her for a while. I don't think they had much because, I mean, they kind of relied on the same sort of hospitality that the disciples Jesus sent out. So that was kind of, I'm sure if they phoned Salt Lake City, they would get some money, but I don't know if they had that much
money. I wonder if that's where they got that. I mean,
I'm sure, probably so.
Yeah, but we don't do that.
No.
Well, currently Mormons, the Mormon Church in a famous tax ruling about 10 years ago, people can give to the Mormon Church for support of the missionaries, including the family. One stipulation is if, say, you give it for your nephew who is a Mormon missionary and he decides not to be a missionary, you can't get the money back.
Goes to the next missionary.
Well, that makes sense, though.
Good for the nephew.
Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts? I'm just thinking, you know, that the Bible is so full of these banquet scenes. Most of them, I was thinking of like some of the ones in the Book of Esther, which is they were just really outlandish.
A lot of the parables are about banquets.
Right. And I think it's just so amazing. We're talking about as a teacher, you learn things you had never thought about before. I hadn't really thought about Mark's organization, about how he, I'm sure, purposely set up that banquet before Herod, before John the Baptist was killed, against what we'll start next week with the feeding of the 5,000, which is just so different.
I was saying that as verification that Mark is writing to a Roman audience. Those first three verses you read, which is stated of Herod's killing of John, then Mark has to explain how that happened, because that wouldn't be well known necessarily.
Well, that's a good point, yeah.
In Rome.
Yeah, they just knew that it happened,
yeah.
And they didn't like Herod much anyway.
Anybody in Israel, the Jews would have all known about that, but not Mark's audience necessarily.
Okay. That makes sense. Yeah.
I'm not sure this is the right audience for this question.
Go ahead, Liz.
There's like a former Catholic or a current Catholic in here. But I've always wondered, with this verse in Scripture, how the Catholic Church has the belief that Mary remained a virgin, like was always a virgin, when it specifically talks about this verse and then other parts about Jesus' brothers. And
I don't know how to reconcile that, or how to reconcile that that's what their belief was. I mean, there are some people that said that Joseph had been married before and these were his children. But the fact that Jesus stayed there until he was 30. And then all these younger, seemingly younger people, you know, so many, I mean, James and Jude wrote books of the Bible. I don't know if we, do we know his sister's name?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think we do.
Dottie probably.
Any other questions? No, we will do prayer requests. I was following up with Linda, and she said that her mother was still doing very well in hospice, and sharpest attack, and feeling pretty good and conversant, and your daughters are coming.
Yeah, my daughters are, they're great. They're coming into town for about a week just to spend time with my mom. But we're my youngest is pregnant, and my sister had a great idea to have a little baby surprise baby shower for her at my mom's apartment.
Oh,
because my mom won't be able to participate in any of that.
That's
going forward. And so my mom's right now is large and in charge of delegating about this little itty-bitty baby shower for like six people that we're having. But she's regularly calling me and telling me, you know, well, you need to get this and we need to do that and by this time. And she's enjoying that. So it's as much for her as it is for my daughter. And I'm grateful my sister had the idea.
Well, that is really a praise to somebody who's in hospice care and is still that lively.
Still delegating.
And Sharon, Dr. Thorne Winter and Catherine and the family.
Dr. Thorne Winter.
Yes.
Yeah. I'm not going to get into this too much, but anyway, a woman I know named Terry has stage 4 lung cancer, which is metastasized to the liver. And she asked for prayer. She said, don't you go to church?
What is her name? Did you say Perry?
Perry.
Perry.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So if y'all would...
Perry. Mm-hmm. Lung cancer has metastasized.
Breast cancer.
Lung cancer.
Lung cancer. Sorry.
No question.
Reading my notes. I mean, he sits here and breathes what I'm writing.
Is everybody, I think, pretty much knows that Steve had a liver transplant 14 years ago. And we leave on Wednesday to fly to Denver, Colorado, with about 40 people from Team Georgia for the Olympics transplant people. So there's 3,000 coming from UK, Belgium, Australia, and the US. So just pray for these 3,000 people. That, you know,
so these are all people who've had transplants?
Well, they're either care receivers, caregivers, had transplants, or they're donor families.
Bring back the trophies.
Just pray for safety and good health for each and all there. So, thank you.
I hope everybody got to watch that clip of Steve on WSB.
Rylan sent it out.
Look in your email.
Okay,
Rylan
sent it out. Okay.
Two weeks ago.
Okay.
Steve represents the anchor class very well.
Yes, he does.
I don't doubt it.
So does
Alice.
Yes, you do.
Yes.
Just would love prayers for the Singletary family.
Yes.
Friends of ours, and she has lost her husband and her handsome son, who both took their lives.
Mm-hmm. Within 6 weeks of each other.
Wow.
What is the family name?
Singletary.
Goodness. That's a heavy burden. Anything else? Dottie, how you've got all your notes. Could you close us in prayer?
I will.
Thank you.
Father, as I sat here today thinking about this lesson that Sharon prepared for us, I thought, Lord, wonder if I had been a disciple back then or just a follower of Jesus. And wonder if I had known his family and questioned, how could this be? Who is this man? He is the carpenter's son, but what more? Now thank you, Father, that through the time that his own brothers and sisters had him on earth, that they were able to see him not only as their brother, but as the Son of God. Thank you for this revelation. Thank you for the history lessons we get. And thank you, Father, that it confirms to us our place today. May we be witnesses for you. May we really, truly embrace Jesus as our Lord and be able to share that with the world. I thank you for all the prayer requests, Father, and I'm not going to reiterate them, but I just thank you, Lord, that our class prays. I thank you that we are willing to lift them up and to see answers because of our prayers. So thank you, class, for praying. Thank you for being willing. Thank you for reading these requests as we send them back out. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.